This evening, we're turning over in the scriptures to the New Testament. We're turning to the book of Colossians, the first chapter. Beloved of the Lord, there are certain things, indeed a great many things, that we simply do not know. Whether because God hasn't told us, or in other cases perhaps the Lord has told us some things, but we still don't have enough of the pieces available to put the puzzle together ourselves. And however curious we may be to find out, therefore, as much as we may really want to know these things, the fact of the matter is that we're not going to learn anything more on these subjects than what we know right now. For instance, how did evil enter the universe? Well, we know from what God does tell us that Satan rebelled. We know that Satan and his cohorts were cast out of heaven, and that until their final demise at the end of the world, they are confined to roaming about to and fro upon the face of the earth. And it's helpful to know that. It's helpful to realize something of what danger we're in as a result of that. But even with all that, those things that we're told, we still can't explain the presence of evil in the created order. We do know, on the other hand, how man fell into sin, and how corruption was bred into every part of the universe, which is familiar to us. Satan came to our first parents, came to Adam and Eve, while they were still in paradise. He tempted them with evil, and they in turn did not oppose his wicked designs upon them. They should have done so, but they didn't. But freely and very foolishly exposed themselves to the danger that was before them. They naively believed what it was that Satan had to tell them, and as a result they gave in to his alluring appeal. And they transgressed the law of God. Now it's all so alarmingly simple, isn't it? Very straightforward. But why does God tell us this? Why does the Lord want us to know this? Why is it so important for us to know this when there's so many other things that he doesn't tell us? Well, I can give you four reasons from the scriptures why God wants us to know, in no uncertain terms, how we fell into sin and became subject to death and eternal condemnation. Four reasons. And the first reason is this. God wants us to know that he is holy. Isn't this what we find all through the scriptures? Isn't this how God has been pleased to reveal himself to us? The fact that he is holy, that he is just and altogether righteous, that he did not make us this way, the way that we are, with every thought of the heart which is only evil continually, but that we got into this perilous state on our own, rather. And that we did that, we still went ahead with it, even when we were duly warned and lovingly cautioned against it. We did it anyway. The text here that I want to put before you is Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Truly this only I have found, says the preacher, that God made man upright, but they, that is Adam and Eve and all their posterity, have sought out many schemes. This is the problem. God made us upright, but we ourselves have sought out many schemes. Now, do you see how crucial this is to our understanding of God and to our understanding of ourselves, for that matter? If God made us as we are right now, if God made us sinners, then he, not we, would be responsible for our sin. God himself would be the author of sin, and God himself would therefore be guilty. His condemning us, in turn, would make him all the more guilty, and it would make us all the more pitiable, and is calling us to Christ, finally, or holding out to us some semblance of hope when in fact he knows and knows full well that we're utterly beyond hope. We can't do anything to help ourselves. That would be the cruelest stroke of all, adding insult to injury, which would not move the creature to praise the Creator in any way, would not move us to love and adore him, but it would move us rather to despise our Maker, and to speak against him forever. No, it isn't like that. Moreover, if God made us as we are right now, if he made us sinners, if he made us with hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked, we could say, well, let's continue in sin. Let's continue the way we are and with what it is we have. Let's pursue every kind of hedonism, for tomorrow we die. Though we have but the pleasures of sin for a season, still, if this is all we can hope for, if this is all we have, this is all our life and future is about, let's make the most of this fleeting moment while we have it. Well, you can surely see how utterly wicked that would be. And how many people ignorant of God and of themselves actually try to live that way. There are people who live that way for the pleasures of sin. And they blame God for every failure in their life. No, as I say, it isn't like that. We can't let ourselves off the hook. We cannot blame God. God made man upright. That's what we need to know. He who is upright himself made man upright. He made us in his own image, and to the end that we might rightly know God and that we might heartily love him. It was man, rather, man himself, who wasn't satisfied with who he was. Man who wasn't satisfied with what it was he had. And so, heeding the voice of the serpent over that of his covenant-keeping God, he took the plunge into the depths of sin and depravity. Man brought himself under the sentence of death, and so began his ill-fated course of seeking his own innovations and schemes. Let's honestly recognize and let's humbly acknowledge who is squarely to blame. It's man. Let's learn to loathe ourselves, not God, for our abominations and iniquities. And considering that the wicked will be turned into hell, if God should hold out to us a lifeline as he does in Christ, we'd better take it, for we have no hope, any of us, apart from that. Well, why has God told us how it is that we fell into sin? That we sinned when Adam sinned, and were sentenced to death with him. Let me give you a second reason. God wants us to know that regardless of who we are, regardless of where in the world we live, or when in history we've made our appearance, the whole human race is vitally connected and legally connected as a single unit to Adam. We're not just so many individuals, you see. Everyone off doing his own thing. But we're bound, rather. We're bound by ties so strong that what Adam did, our federal head, affects all of us. Now, the text to which I would draw your attention here for the second point is Romans 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, that is, wherever there was sin, there was also death, and thus death spread to all men. Now, why has death spread to all men? Because all sinned. That's what that verse tells us. And that, you see, is the tragic story of Eden. Adam, when he sinned, did not sin alone. Remember, Eve was the first one to take the forbidden fruit? And when she took that forbidden fruit, she did sin alone. She was the only one. But then she took that same fruit and she gave it to her husband. She gave it to Adam. He ate it. And when he sinned, he did not sin alone. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Every one of us. Now, of course, this is what very many people find so difficult to understand. And yet, this is what God has told us in his word. This is what he calls us to believe, whether we understand it or not. This unity of the human race is alluded to in a rather remarkable way. We find it in Romans chapter 9, in Romans 9, where Paul speaks of God as the potter, and he speaks of us, his creatures, as the clay. And then in Romans 9, verse 29, we're said to be, all of us, from the same lump, of clay. And right there, vividly portrayed, is our organic unity. We're all from the same lump. God himself may separate us, because that's what a potter does when he's working with clay. He doesn't keep it all in one lump, but he breaks it apart. He separates it. And so God has done that too, making one a vessel of mercy prepared for glory and another a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. But the point is that we all came from the same common source. We all came from that one same lump of clay. Hebrews 7 speaks of Levi and his sons coming from where? The loins of Abraham. I want you to think about that. And Hebrews 7 goes on to speak of responsibilities that they had, therefore, even yet unborn. Why? Because they were from him. They came from Abraham. Now, someone says, well, I wasn't there when Adam sinned. Don't blame me. I wasn't part of that. I had no part in that, personally. So why should I suffer with rotten teeth, so to speak, because of the bad grapes that Adam ate? Well, but you were there, you see. And that's the whole point. And so was I. We were in the loins of Adam. Just as Levi and his sons were in the loins of Abraham, so you and I, all of us, everybody, we were all in the loins of Adam when he sinned. We were there. We were part of that. And just as Jacob struggled with Esau in the womb, you remember, to get out first, so you and I competed also to reach forth a hand, even back there in the Garden of Eden, though we were yet unborn. We reached forth a hand to take the forbidden fruit ourselves. And as evidence of the fact that we consented with Adam, that we were there and participated with him, every day we continue to sin, don't we? Here is the evidence that we were one with Adam, that we were participants in his sinful act by virtue of the fact that every day we continue to do that same thing. We express the same rebellion. We go our own way. Now, if you've ever wondered how sin has taken such root in us and corrupted us from the inside out, well, here it is. The fact that we are conceived and born in sin. Sin was with us from conception. And as the scripture says, we have been shaped by this iniquity. Sin doesn't get any easier for us the older we get. And it doesn't suddenly disappear the more Christ-like we become. Sin is still there. It sticks with us. Paul still felt harassed by sin when he said, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not do, that I practice." Now, if this is the havoc that sin wreaks in even a mature Christian, like the Apostle Paul, what will it do in those of us who struggle against sin without that same measure of maturity? Well, why is it so important for us to know how we fell into sin? Clearly, this is something the Lord wants us to know, that it was through the transgression of our first parents rather than by some other way that it happened. Let me give you the third reason. Not simply that the Lord wants us to know that he is holy and is not to blame for our fall. It's not simply that he wants us to know that we are organically united with our federal head, Adam. But also God wants us to know the objective side of the gospel. That just as we fell into sin through the first Adam, so are we delivered from sin and all its consequences through the last Adam. Through Christ. Now, one of the key texts here is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming." Now, I want you to note here particularly the parallel that is drawn for us here. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all who are in Christ, that is, all who belong to him by faith, shall be made alive. You see the parallel. Adam's sin was imputed to all who were connected to him, so Christ's obedience in the same way is imputed to all who through the instrument of faith are connected to him. Adam's sin brought us misery and death. Christ's obedience, his unblemished righteousness, brings us blessing and life. And so on it goes. And thus our fall in Adam helps us to understand and appreciate, as we probably never would appreciate or even understand otherwise, our redemption in Christ. You want to understand our redemption? We have to go back to our fall, that we can begin to see as we never would otherwise what our redemption is really about. If we didn't know about our fallen Adam, for instance, how his sin through our legal connection with him made us guilty, we would never understand the gospel of Christ either, would we? It would just seem so arbitrary to us. We would always wonder, how can someone else's obedience, how can what he did be counted as mine? That's what he did. But if we understand that as Adam's sin is counted as mine, so in precisely the same way, Christ's righteousness can be counted as mine too. And that this is what gives me peace with God, access to his favor. Now it comes together. It begins to make sense. I couldn't see it before, but now it makes perfect sense. It's not all, of course, a perfect parallel. We need to understand that as well. Christ, as the federal head of his people, the federal head of the elect of God, entered into a covenant with his Father in eternity, whereby he agreed to be their mediator and deliverer. We call that the covenant of grace. God entered into a very different covenant with Adam, however, when he commanded him not to eat the forbidden fruit. We sometimes call that covenant that God made with Adam the covenant of works. Well, when Adam ate the fruit and so broke covenant with God, it was necessary for Christ to do what? Well, he first had to fulfill that covenant. He first had to fulfill the covenant of works. He had to do what it was that the first Adam failed to do. He had to achieve the righteousness. He had to achieve the unspotted righteousness that Adam failed to accomplish. The covenant of works, you see, couldn't be just left as a broken covenant. It wasn't as if God was going to say, well, I tried this covenant with Adam, it didn't work, so I guess I just have to leave it there. I'll leave it in the dust. It'll sit there forever, not do anything. No. That's what God demanded with the first Adam. That's what he must continue to demand in his justice. He demands perfect obedience. So Christ himself had to meet what that covenant of works required. He had to produce the righteousness. He had to produce this perfect obedience so noticeable by its absence in Adam. And we think, well, that's wonderful. At last Christ has come and has done for us what Adam didn't do. But it didn't end there. That wasn't enough. Christ now had to do also what Adam had never been called to do. Besides providing a perfect obedience, he had to lay down his own life on the cross. He had to pay the penalty for our disobedience, and so fulfill the demands of that eternal covenant of grace. Let's make sure that we understand it as well as we can. By fulfilling all righteousness, by acquiring a perfect obedience, which would then be counted as ours, Christ Jesus met all the demands of the covenant of works. All the demands? You're sure? Yes, he met all the demands, and he did it perfectly. On the other hand, by laying down his own life on the cross, by offering himself up unto death as our substitute in order to satisfy God's unyielding justice, the Lord Jesus has also met all that was required in the covenant of grace. All that was required? You sure of that? Yes, he did it all, and he did it perfectly. This is the gospel, you see, what we call the objective side of the gospel, the work of Christ. What it was he actually came into the world to do so that he might save all who come unto God by him. So that he might present them faultless at last before the presence of his glory and with exceeding joy. What does this tell us as to why God reveals these things to us? Why does God tell us this? Why we fell into sin? Especially when there are so many other things, as I say, which God doesn't tell us. Why does he want us to know how it was that we fell into sin? Well, let me give you the fourth reason. The fourth reason, finally, God wants us to know not only the objective side of the gospel, or what it is that Christ has done for us, that legal part, if you like, but he wants us to know the subjective side of the gospel as well. And what is the subjective side of the gospel? What are we talking about there? It's not merely that Christ Jesus is out there, as it were, and has done everything for us, though indeed he has, but the point is that he is also in here. He's in our hearts, that he might by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ he's called, dwell in us and give us new life and light and hope. We need the legal basis, all right. We need everything that Christ Jesus did for us, whereby God is able to declare us righteous before him. But we also need this very practical help as well. We need the Spirit of Christ working in us to transform us. We need the Spirit of Christ working within us to make us willing and able to serve the Lord, which we would never do were we left to ourselves. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul speaks of a mystery. And here in this letter, in this passage, he speaks of a mystery which had been kept hidden all through the Old Testament, but is now revealed finally in the New Testament. Now, what is this mystery that he's talking about? It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not as if the gospel is not in the Old Testament. It is in the Old Testament, very much so. But as Augustine said, it's there concealed. In the New Testament, it's there revealed. We see it better, and it's clearer now to our sight. Well, how are these glorious riches opened up to us in the New Testament? Notice verse 27. It's by the Holy Spirit, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What an amazing thing this is. The Holy Spirit is identified here with being Christ himself. And so he should be identified because he is the Spirit of Christ. Christ is in heaven right now. Make no mistake about it. The scriptures are very clear about that. Christ Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, where he exercises all dominion and power and glory. And yet by his Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, he's also with us, right here where we are, and in us. He enlightens us. He bears testimony to and with the word upon our hearts. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us, how? Through his Spirit, through Christ reigning in us. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Let me ask you tonight, do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you led by the Spirit of God? You're still dead in sin if you don't. You're still incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil if you don't have the Holy Spirit. But, and this is what makes all the difference in the world right here, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 8. And this is what it means to be born again. This is exactly what it is, to be made alive under righteousness. It's absolutely necessary. It's wholly indispensable if we would see the devastating effects of Adam's sin removed as a curse from over our heads. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are. Except we are regenerated. Except we are born again by the Spirit of God. No one can enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Even Nicodemus understood that very well. But unless one is born again, said Jesus, unless he has the Holy Spirit and the renewing that the Spirit inevitably brings with him, such a person cannot see the kingdom of God. Christ is the sinner's one and only hope. How important it is to see that. It's not as if God has presented many different ways of salvation. Pick one of them, you might get Christ. No, Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life. The scriptures tell us that God has given everything to him. It's all in Christ. And either we have Christ or we miss out on everything. It's not as if God has presented his Christ, but he's put him behind one of several doors and we have to pick which one. No, Christ himself is the door. He is the way. He is the one who brings us to God. He's able to save and does save all who come unto God through faith in him. But we must have Christ, you see. That's the whole point. It's not just an intellectual thing, something that we know. We must be personally and vitally connected to him in order to have a saving interest in him. This is how we become partakers of the divine nature. That is, this is how we are enabled to feed on Christ and so let his word dwell richly within us. To be a child of God, a joint heir with Christ himself, make sure that you have Christ in you. The hope of glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would recognize and freely confess that there are so many things that we don't know, we don't understand, we can't begin to explain. And yet how we thank and praise you, Lord, that you have been pleased to reveal to us in your word the very things that are important to know, the very things that you would have us to know. And in knowing these things, O Lord, we might grow in our understanding. We might grow, O Lord, in our appreciation for the truth as it is in Jesus, that we might be constrained, O Lord, by our Savior's love, molded, O Lord, in his dear image, and that we might, by the power of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, seek to serve you effectively. Lord, we know that in ourselves we have nothing. We have nothing at all. and yet how much we've been given in Christ. Everything we need, more than we can imagine. And as we think about it, Lord, more and more we come to see that this is cause not only for rejoicing, but cause for thanksgiving, cause for everlasting praise and adoration. Oh, Lord, we pray for any and all of us here tonight. May we see, Lord, not simply how it is that we have fallen in Adam. May we not see simply the fact that it is our fault. This is what we have done. But may we see as well, O Lord, that you have provided a perfect redemption for such sinners as we are. Help us to see this redemption full and free in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might, O Lord, turn away from ourselves, from anything that we have done, from anything that we might hope to do, and rely wholly on the finished work of Christ, that we might rest in him, fully, totally, and in him alone. We ask it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.